So I want you to take the Bible, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. I want to speak to you on this subject: detours, dead ends, and dry holes. Dead ends, detours, and dry holes. Now, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the land of the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about. Literally, it says God led the people around about. Literally, God led them in circles. Now, the straight way was as the crow flies, right through the land of the Philistines. But God led them on a divine detour. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. The Christian life is a journey. A journey to joy and a journey to fullness. But some strange things happen to us on that journey. And if you are an ordinary pilgrim, you are going to come beyond the shadow of a doubt to some detours, to some dead ends, and to some dry holes. And when you do, if you're not careful, you're going to think that God has forsaken you at the worst, or at the best, you have misread the map. Now, I want to tell you that these Old Testament wilderness wanderings are not just mere history. History they are, but not mere history. For the Bible tells them, as you well know, all of these things happened unto them for examples unto us. Isn't that right? And so when you read any passage of Scripture, if you would properly interpret it and properly apply it and properly preach it, you must ask at least three questions. Question number one, what did it mean then? Question number two, what does it mean now? And question number three, what does it mean to me personally? Now let's look at this passage of Scripture now and think first of all about what I'm going to call the discipline of detours. Now, the Scripture says here in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, that God led them round about. It was God that was leading them in circles. And when they were going in circles, it was not a mistake. It was indeed a divine detour. Now, why did God do that? Well, He tells us why. He said, the way they're going, the straight way, the way the crow flies, is through the land of the Philistines. And when they get into the land of the Philistines, there's going to be a battle. And you see, there's no blessing without a battle. Might as well learn that. Dear friend, God has called us not to a feast or a frolic, but to a fight. There's going to be a battle. But these people are not ready for the battle. And so when they see the Philistines, first of all, there's going to be fear. And then there's going to be flight. And then there's going to be discouragement. Then there's going to be defeat. They are not yet ready. And so God put them on a back road. A winding, rocky, narrow, torturous, heat-filled, cactus-filled, snake-filled detour. And they're going round about in circles. Why? Because it was God's boot camp. It was God's way to toughen them. It was God's way to harden them. For fight they would and fight they must, but they were not yet ready. Now you listen to me. You can get there too fast. I see young preachers. It bothers me. I thank God for the young preachers we have today. Never in my life have I seen a more splendid crop of young preachers than we have coming along. I look at them, I marvel. They know so much. They have so much. Have you seen the cars some of them drive? Boy, they stand up there so spiffy in these gold cufflinks. There's polished shoes, and I look at their libraries, some of them who are evangelists. At a young age, they've got a board, and they've got an airplane, and they have all of these things, and I don't begrudge them any of that. And I thank God for it. And sometimes I marvel at how fast some of these men are moving, some of them still yet in their 20s. And when I see that man who obviously loves God, obviously, and he's preaching the truth, God's hand is on him, I think, oh dear God, don't let him get there too fast. Don't let him get there too fast. I have seen them. They go up like a rocket, and they come down like a rock. How are the mighty fallen? They just simply got there too fast. Now listen to me. You can be instantaneously spiritual in a moment. If you will confess your sin, repudiate your sin, open yourself up to God, I guarantee you instantaneously, God will fill you with the Spirit. You don't have to persuade God to fill you with the Spirit. Just permit Him to do so. I don't know how much of God you have, but mister, I guarantee you one thing, you have all you want. And if you don't have any more, it's because you don't want any more. You can be instantaneously spiritual, but you cannot be instantaneously mature. It takes time to mature. Somebody said when God wants to grow a squash, He takes 40 days. When He wants to grow an oak, He takes 40 years. And so, you see, sometimes some of you may feel that you're on a back road. You may wonder why God is doing that. Why is it that some people just seem to go right ahead, and some people seem to just be plowing ahead and soaring so high and going so fast, and you seem to be going around in circles? Like at that, still at that church that Nelson was, you know, Mount Pisgah, Route 2. And you're still there. And your classmate, boy, he's driving a big car and pastoring a big church. You say, Lord, why? Why is it, Lord, in my courtship I seem to be going around in circles? Why is it, God, in my career I seem to be going around in circles? God, why is it even in my spiritual life I seem to be on a back road in my business? Now, sir, really, that's not your problem. And that ought not to be your concern. Do you know you have but one concern? Let me show you something here in Exodus chapter 13. Again, I want you to look in verses 21 and 22 and look at it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Now watch it. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What does that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire represent to us today? That pillar of cloud represents the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. That pillar of fire represents the lambent flame, the burning Spirit of God. Now listen to me. It represents, it is the counterpart of the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now I don't have to worry about whether I'm going straight or whether I'm going in circles. It really doesn't make any difference as long as I know that I know that I know that that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire is there. That's my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to plot a course. It is my responsibility to be absolutely, totally convinced that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. And as long as I know that I know there's nothing between me and Him, as long as I know that there is that pillar of cloud, there is that pillar of fire, I can say all the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercies? Who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, and I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. You see, delays are not denials. And just because you don't get there as fast as you ought to get there does not mean that God doesn't love you. It was God's great love for these people that put them on that back road. Are you sidetracked? Or does God have you in the discipline of a detour? If God doesn't give you what you want, He'll give you something better than you want. I heard a story, maybe you told it to me, because I don't remember which preacher told me, but it is of an evangelist whose wife died, and the evangelist had a housekeeper that took care of his two young sons. And he would go off on his evangelistic crusades, and then he would come home with a present for those boys. Always in a suitcase he had a present. They would meet the dad at the airport, kiss him, hug him, go straight for the suitcase. On a particular occasion, when he was on the airplane, it dawned on him he had not gotten that gift, but he had a plan in his mind. The boys kissed him and hugged him and started for the suitcase. He said, "Boys, don't look in the suitcase." He said, "I have something better for you." "What is it, Dad?" "Do you know thus and such a department store?" "Yes, Dad." "Tomorrow morning, boys, we're going into that department store, and Daddy will buy you whatever you want in that store." The next scene is early in the morning. The store is not open. There stands an evangelist and his two sons who have gotten him out of bed. They're waiting for the door to open. When the door opens, they burst in, and first of all, they go to the candy counter. You know where they sell that candy corn and that kind of stuff? And they said, "Dad, can we have candy?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want. And if it's candy you want, if it's candy you'll have. But, boys, don't you think we ought to look a little first?" Well, they said, "Okay, Dad." And so they started going through that store, and they came back to the department part where they have playthings, and there were cowboy suits. You know, the kind with the badge and the cap guns and the spurs. And they said, "Daddy, could we have cowboy suits?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want. You want a cowboy suit, you can have it. But don't you think we ought to look a little more?" "Okay, Dad." And they went back to the sporting goods department, and there were the basketballs and the footballs. One of those boys picked up a basketball, official size and weight, and said, "Dad, could we have a basketball?" He said, "Boys, by the way, have you priced a basketball lately?" "Dad, could we have a basketball?" "Boys, I told you could have anything you want, and if you want a basketball, Dad will buy it for you. But don't you think we ought to look?" And he just kept leading them roundabout and roundabout through that store. So finally they got to the back of the store, and there were the bicycles. Two of them. One was a Silver Comet. The other was a Red Streak. They jumped on those bicycles, and they said, "Daddy, do you think it's possible? Daddy, could we have a bicycle?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want." He'd been planning to buy a bicycle the whole time. And those boys rolled out of that store two brand new bicycles. When I heard that story, I said, "That's just so like God. He leads us round and round and will allow us to have some things, but it's not His best plan. And God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him." And I want to tell you, dear friend, that God's delays are not His denials. And if it seems like God is just leading you in circles through the department store of life, you listen. God loves you more than that evangelist loved those two boys. And God desires the very best for you. And it may be that I'm speaking to some preacher, some pastor, some layman, and you feel you're sidetracked and on the back road, and everybody else is going so fast. I just want to ask you a question. Do you see the pillar of cloud? Do you see the pillar of fire? Do you? Then don't worry about it. Now, if you don't see it, you better get your eyes on it right away. Second thing, not only the discipline of detours, but I want you to notice the dilemma of dead ends. Now, it's one thing to be in a detour. That just slows you down. But a dead end, that stops you. Look, if you will, now in Exodus chapter 14, and let's begin to read in verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on to the left. Now I'm sure that when these Israelites had come out of the wilderness, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire begin to move in a certain direction, that they come there to what is sort of a cul-de-sac, what we would call a dead end. The mountains on this side, the mountains on that side, the sea before them, the sword behind them. They're between, as it were, the devil and the deep blue sea. And they begin to grouse and complain at Moses. Moses, can't you read a map? I mean, here we are now. You're supposed to lead us. But the truth of the matter is that Moses had not misread the map. Because if you read the first four verses of this chapter, you'll find out that God caused them to encamp by the sea. They were exactly, precisely where God wanted them, and God wanted them at a dead end. And I found in my life many times when God has brought me to a dead end. And God will bring you to a dead end. Now, God knew exactly what He was doing. First of all, He was baiting a hook. He was going to bring His judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. Now listen, sometimes when you come to a dead end, you get in a panic. But I heard Corrie ten Boom say one time, there's no panic in heaven, only plans. Amen? I wrote this on the airplane today, the Holy Trinity never meets an emergency session. And that is true. Hey friend, I want to tell you, God knows, you say, oh dear God, there's no way out. There's always one way out, and it's straight up. God knew exactly what He was doing. God brought these people to this place of desperation that He might bring them to a place of dependence, that He might bring them to a place of deliverance, that He might get the glory out of it. And what He said to them was this, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of our God. Now I want to let you in on a spiritual secret that I've learned these 30 years in the ministry. When you know that you know that you know, come on, join Bellevue. When you know that you know that you know that you've got your eyes on that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud and you come to a dead end, then rather than getting discouraged, you need to get very excited. God's going to do something. And it is going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. But God says, first of all, fear not. Zig Ziglar preached the other night. Zig has a way of saying that fear, F-E-A-R, is what? False evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R. God says, fear not. When I was down in Florida, we were building a new educational building. And I walked across the street at the close of the day to see how the progress was going. Now, the building was up, the roof was on, the doors were hung, but there was no electricity in the building yet as such. And I walked into a particular room I'd not been in yet. And I pushed the door open, and the door had a door closer on it, but it had no doorknob on it. And the door closed behind me. Well, that's not so bad, except it was dark as a cave in there. And I didn't know what kind of room it was. I had not been in that room. But then I saw the figure of a man in that room. And I thought, well, who is that? And so I said to him, may I help you? Now, that always means, what are you doing here? But he didn't answer. So I said, pardon me, but who are you? And he didn't answer. And my heart began to pump. And the adrenaline began to rise. And I reached back for the door and it was gone. There was no doorknob there. I thought, dear Lord, who am I in here with? And I said, God, I've got to see. Oh, dear God, clear my sight. I've got to see. I was getting ready for fight or flight or whatever. I didn't know, but I said, God, I need sight. And I blinked my eyes to try to get adjusted to the dark. I saw him again. He was big and ugly, but he was still very hazy to me. And I thought, well, I'm not going to let him get the jump on me. And I started toward him and he started toward me. And I said, oh God, I've got to have sight. Lord, let me see. And my sight cleared and I saw him and I recognized him. It was me. I was looking in a full-length mirror. He wasn't near as big and twice as ugly as I thought he was. False evidence appearing real. We get our eyes upon ourselves and get our eyes upon circumstances and all kinds of reflections and images rather than putting our eyes upon Almighty God. And when you come to a dead end, God says, "Fear not." Then he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God." I've seen it happen so many times. A while back, I was in an automobile with two of my Christian brothers. One of them knows Muhammad Ali real well. And he was talking about how Ali was going to fight his last fight down in the Bahamas. And how Ali had invited him down there as his personal guest. And I thought to myself, if there's a man in the world that needs to know Jesus Christ, it's Muhammad Ali. Probably the best known man in all of the world, including Ronald Reagan. And I thought how wonderful it would be if he were saved. And I thought, well, I'd like to go down there and share Christ with that man. But I thought that might not be God's will. I don't want to just barge in. I don't want to ask if I can go. So I prayed in the back seat. And I said, "Dear God, if it would be your will that I would go and witness and testify to Muhammad Ali, would you cause these men to ask me without my saying a word about it?" In a few moments, one of them turned around and said, "You know what, Rogers? You ought to go down there and witness and testify to that man." Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, said, "Thank you, Lord." I said, "Fellas, do you think we can arrange it?" One of them says, "Yes." Said, "Ali will have us as his guest for supper that night." The other one said, "I know where we can get a jet airplane loaned to us where we can go." Well, I was thrilled. I thought, what an answer to prayer. As I asked God, and immediately, just what I asked God, it seemed to be a confirmation of the Spirit. I went back home and I told Joyce, my wife, and her countenance fell. I didn't see why she wasn't so excited, but I told her the night we were going. She said, "Adrian, that's the night of my Christmas play, and you're in it." Can you imagine me in a Christmas play? I said, "But Joyce," but she said, "Adrian, you promised." And right away, the Holy Spirit said to me, "Adrian, you're going to be in that play because you promised." And here was the hardest part. He said, "You can't even make her feel bad about it." I mean, and so I said, "All right, Joyce, that's all right." And I just gave that up to the Lord. The guys called. They said, "Rogers, we've got it lined up. Ali wants us to come and eat supper with him that night. And we've got the airplane and we're going to fly to Paradise Island in the Bahamas." I said, "Guys, I can't go." "You can't go. Why not?" "Going to be in a Christmas play." They said, "Look, Rogers, when's the play?" And I told them, they said, "Man, no sweat. We can fly that plane back here that night. We don't have to stay for the fight." I thought, "Lord, another confirmation. Thank you. I see the pillar of cloud. I see the pillar of fire." We got in that jet airplane and swooped down there like big shots and landed Paradise Island. Big, long black limousine picked us up. We went over to that casino hotel where Ali was staying. Went up there and knocked on the door of this double suite there. I went up the elevator with John Travolta and others, all there, all of the movie stars and so forth in the lobby. Nobody came to the door. My friend Charles Mims said, "Hey, where's the champ?" One of them said, "Don't you know the champ has been in bed since 5 o'clock? It was about 7 o'clock at night then. Don't you know he has to fight tomorrow?" And the black Muslim bodyguards were all over that place. And they said, "Now you get away from here. Leave the champ alone." I thought, "Dear God, how could this be? We've come all this way. Lord, you've opened the door. I don't understand it." Everywhere we went, a stone wall. We have an invitation. The champ's asleep. The champ's in bed. Don't bother him. I walked off through the middle of that gambling hell. The roulette wheels, the blackjack, all of this. The cackling like thorns burning under a pot. The laughter and the profanity. And I began to pray in all of that. And I said, "God, here, Lord, the expense of that airplane. Lord, the time, these important people that are with me. They've done so much. Lord, you gave me this and I gave it back to you. And you gave it to me and I gave it back to you. Now, Lord, what are you going to do? Lord, I don't understand it all, but God, I'm at a dead end. I just want to praise you and thank you. I don't know what else to do." By that time, it was almost 10 o'clock. I said, "Come on, fellas, let's go." Back to the airplane. As we were going out, a man came in the door. My friend Charles looked up at him. Charles is a black man. That man was a black man. Charles said, "Hey, buddy, where's the champ?" That man was one of the inner circle. He said, "The champ's upstairs." He said, "No, he ain't. Don't give me no jive. Where's the champ?" He said, "Come over here." He said, "The champ is at thus and such an apartment, 7A. My friend said, "Come on, let's go." The black Muslim bodyguard heard that and he said, "Don't you go over there." Charles said, "Come on, let's go." We got in that limousine and went off to that place. When we got there, there was a man with a gun on his hip, a guard. And there was a dog about the size of a pony. And we came up there and we said, "Where is Ali? We've come to see him." He said, "Come on, I'll take you." And we went right up to that apartment and knocked on the door. And there came another bodyguard and a teacher of the Muslim faith who had come over from the old world, from Mecca, I believe, to teach Ali the Muslim faith. And he said, "Get away! Don't you know that the champ's got to fight? Get away!" My friend said, "Ali?" He said, "That you, Charles?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Come on in." With a scowl, that bodyguard backed away. We went into the bedroom. There was Muhammad Ali in bed, with a sheet pulled up to here, bare-chested, tub of ice cream on his tummy, eating ice cream. Walked right in the bedroom, sat around the bed. Charles said, "We came to see you." We had some talk, and after a while, the subject got on the subject of religion. He'd already introduced me as the president of all the Baptists. I've never been that. But Ali didn't pay that much attention at that particular time. But then he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "You guys say that y'all believe the Bible. You say you're Christians." He said, "Get that Bible over there." And down by his bedside was a suitcase full of Muslim commentaries. And in the middle of those Muslim commentaries was a Bible. He said, "Get that Bible. Open that Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Read in there that passage." They read it. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." He said, "You say you believe this book? Your churches are full of graven images. You have pictures on the wall. Pictures of the Last Supper." He said, "All of them are white men, too." Now, he wasn't hostile. As a matter of fact, he's very kind to us. He said, "How do you explain that?" I said, "Champ, let me have that Bible a minute." I had not said much from that time. I turned a few pages and showed him where God showed how to make the cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant and all of these things. I said, "Champ, the Bible is not against religious art. The Bible says we're not to make any graven image to bow down and worship." He said, "Man, that's heavy." Said, "He's a bad preacher, ain't he?" My friend Charles Mims said, "One of the baddest." He said, "Then I want to ask you another question." He said, "You say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he was born of a virgin." He said, "Adam didn't have a father or a mother. Wouldn't that make him more Son of God than Jesus?" I said, "Champ, Jesus was not the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin because he was the Son of God." And we got to talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. And then he said, "Well, then I want to ask you another question." By this time, I'm in bed with him. And literally in bed. We're sitting there with our head both on the same pillow with a Bible. And I thought, who but God could put me in bed with Ali? He said, "Well, I want to ask you another question." He said, "You say that he died for our sins, but he said, if this man does something wrong, why should that man have to pay? Why doesn't that man just pay for his own sin? Why would God make him suffer?" I said, "Champ, it wasn't God making Jesus suffer. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God himself, in the person of his own dear son, paid the price for our sin." And I was able to talk about the blood atonement and the substitutionary death.